Once again, I'm thankful to be your speaker this morning, to bring you the lesson. Certainly glad that you're here with us today, and those who are visiting, we certainly welcome you. I'm going to be looking at Luke chapter 19. And we're going to, or Luke 16, I'm sorry. Luke 16, we're going to read verses 19 through 31. This is a very familiar story to many, and this covers the topic of someone who actually went to hell. Hell is, of course, used in a limited sense here, or one that we need to clear up as we go along. It's not the final destination, but it's the place that all people go after death. And of course, King James uses hell. Some other versions use Hades, which is the more appropriate word to use the term. But we'll go ahead and read Luke 16, beginning with verse 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. As I said, this is a very familiar story to many. What I want to do this morning is to look at it in light of the purpose that Jesus is teaching us about this man who went there. That is, of course, focusing on the rich man. The subject of hell, to many people, is somewhat of a negative subject. A lot of people don't like to think about it. It's not a place that any would want to go. Skeptics would say, how can you say that you, as a Christian, serve a loving God, and such a place as this exists, that he created, that people would go to and be punished eternally? It causes a lot of people to have unbelief about the Bible itself. Bertrand Russell, of course, one who was agnostic in England at a time, wrote in his book that he can't believe in the Bible because Jesus believes in hell. You know, at least Bertrand Russell was honest about what he knew that Jesus believed, because Jesus taught about hell more than 20 times in the New Testament, more than the subject of heaven itself. Now, Jesus did talk about the kingdom of heaven quite a bit, in one place over 70 times, and only in that place, the book of Matthew, I believe. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a little bit different than heaven itself, of course. It consists of the church, and eventually would be heaven itself. But hell is something that when Jesus talked about it and spoke about it, and he spoke about it so much, the question is why? And if Jesus spoke about it, it must be something important for us to consider, even though it is not one of the subjects we would like to consider. A preacher was preaching one time at a place, and some of the leadership there said, "Will you stop preaching on hell so much? Why don't you preach about love and the things Jesus did and he taught?" And the preacher said, "Well, that's where I got the idea. It's from Jesus. Jesus taught about it. But why? It is a troubling subject to many, so much so that people write books who are religious and say that they believe in Jesus, yet deny the idea of hell. So we want to find out just for a little bit this morning. I can't cover everything I'd like to. As I began this subject, it branched off into so many areas, and each of them were very much worthy of our consideration. But I'm going to try to focus for time on this man who went to hell in Luke 16 and find out what we can draw from this story that Jesus tells, why he told it, what's in it that can give us clues as to the reason that this person went to hell. And to answer the question, does hell exist? And if so, why did this rich man end up there? What did he do that was so terrible to deserve that type of punishment, and that being eternal punishment? You know, there's an old poem that was written by author unknown. It goes this way: an old man sat by an open fire and dreamed the years away, while outside in the battle of life, many perished in the toils of day. He never did any good, nor did he ever do any wrong. He just sat by the open fire and dreamed the whole day long. Now he's left a vacant chair, and they say he's gone up higher. But if he still does what he used to do, he's probably still sitting by the fire. You know, stories like that, or poems like that, make us think about stories like this that Jesus taught. What's the reason for it? What's the purpose? What are we to learn? And when you teach, of course, you're reminded that to be careful about that, because those who teach have a greater punishment. You are doing something that is a great thing to do, but it comes with a great responsibility to do it correctly. So I'm not up here to teach you my opinions and my suppositions about this. At least I'll try to refrain from doing that and allow the text itself to help us understand what Jesus wants us to know. So we're looking at a biblical story here of a man who ended up sitting by a fire of sorts. What we don't know is his name. Just the fact that he was a rich man. That's how he's referred to. But Jesus tells us that his lifestyle had something to do with it, because Jesus makes those points pertinent. I don't believe that they're just in there for no reason. I think sometimes we have to dig a little bit for those clues as to why they are there. One person described this man with these words. Quote, "The rich man, at least, was worried about his brothers. Really, he may not have been all that bad in the way that we might view badness. His sin was not that he broke any of the Ten Commandments. He wasn't an adulterer or thief. He hadn't killed anyone, and all probability he came by his money through hard work." You know, the sin of the rich man was that he was living the good life, but he was unconcerned about those who were around him, and one in particular who desperately needed his help. He seemed to ignore him. like the man that we read in the poem. Quote, he never did any good, nor did he ever do any wrong. He just sat by the fire and dreamed the whole day long. Unquote. You know, this brings a lot of questions as to this situation. What was it that the rich man had done that was so wrong, so terrible, to cause Jesus to use him as an example in this story? Now, some people say, is it a story or a parable? That's really not too important, because it's teaching a spiritual truth, regardless of how you want to look at it. But we'll get to that as we go. Someone said this man may not have been all that bad as we view badness. It was his money. There was something about his money. Now, we know that rich people aren't necessarily sinning to be rich, to be wealthy. There's a lot of Old Testament characters, some in the New. Jesus was treated by those that were rich. He did not condemn them for being rich. What was said about being wealthy was to be careful. You can't serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice as to what is your priority, your focus, what you do with that wealth. And of course, it's difficult for those who are wealthy and rich to get into heaven, because what do they have need of? And back in that day, if you had wealth, you could take care of a lot of life's problems. And so there's other passages that tell us about warnings about having wealth and how you treat it, not necessarily that it's a sin itself. And of course, God loves a cheerful giver. We're to give in our time of contribution on the Lord's Day, focusing on what that is about, and we're to cheerfully give to that, knowing the reason for it. But you know, the rich man had to deal with something that, if we go back in the story and think about what the problem was, it was that beggar at his gate. He's always there. It's kind of annoying. He might have had thoughts like, why doesn't this person support himself? Why doesn't he work for a living like most people? Why doesn't he make his money like I did? The rich man might think. I don't know if that was an inheritance he got or if he worked for it. The Bible doesn't say. But the fact is, here's this beggar out there every day begging, asking for something. Maybe the rich man thought, well, if I give him money, it'll just encourage others. The word of mouth will travel and there'll be more beggars here. So he just kind of ignored him, maybe thinking it'll go away. There was probably a lot of excuses the rich man had in his mind. If any, I don't know. The Bible really doesn't say. But there are a few things I think that we do need to notice. It wasn't like that Lazarus was any kind of professional beggar. At least we don't get that from the text. It doesn't seem that he could go out and get a job. He had sores on his body. That would probably cause a lot of people to recoil, to refrain from being around him. It seemed to be the only friends that he had was man's best friend, dogs who came and licked his wounds. So who would hire a man in this situation who had nothing? And nothing to really offer anybody. You know, he wasn't really begging for much. He was wanting scraps from the rich man's table. He was asking for food that would have been discarded anyway, thrown away, was worthless to this rich man. It wouldn't cost him really anything to help out this beggar Lazarus. Now, the Bible seems to imply that Lazarus was a righteous man, a godly man of sorts, because God knew his name. We're not told the rich man's name, but God did know who Lazarus was, and he names him in this story, giving importance. You know, sometimes things don't have much meaning until you name them. When a child is born, until they have a name, it seems they don't have an identity. They're just a baby. And then you give them a name and they take on a personality. They take on meaning. That's the person that you named. And they're going to live with that name So be careful about those names you throw out. So Lazarus was a man who probably knew God, at least God knew him. The rich man, we don't know who he was. But God knew who Lazarus was. And when Lazarus dies, what happened? Angels come looking for him. You know, it's almost humorous if it wasn't so serious. Verse 22 tells us, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried." Lazarus dies, and the Bible says angels come to get him. When the rich man dies, he's just put into the earth and covered up and forgotten. Lazarus was a man that God loved. When he died, God sends a personal escort for him. The rich man didn't get that. With all the riches he had, the prestige that he might have had, he didn't get that treatment when he died. So what had he done that was so wrong? Well, maybe, and this is based on the fact that, like I said, I don't want to give you supposition or just my opinion, but looking at clues here, because I think the Bible does give us clues, since he's named and the rich man isn't named and the way that he's escorted into heaven, maybe there's something to do with poverty, because the rich man was just overlooking it. And we know that the time of the law that the rich man was under was the law of Moses, because when he made his request to Abraham, Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. So we know the time period that he was living under. So maybe just a few verses about how God looks at people who are in poverty, the homeless. In the law, God commands his people, Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 11, "If there's a poor man among your brothers, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." If that was a law, and God emphasized it, it must have had some importance. He makes promises about such laws. Proverbs 14, 21, "Blessed is he who is kind to the needy." Proverbs 22, 9, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." In fact, Proverbs 19 and 17 promises that he'll repay those with interest who help those who are poor. "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." But on the other hand, Proverbs 14:31 says this, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Then Proverbs 21:13, "And if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." So this seems to be, maybe, why the rich man ended up where he did. He was living a life, what kind of life, we don't know. Was he benevolent? It doesn't seem that he was. He ignored this fellow right there, a great opportunity every day to give him something that didn't cost him anything. Crumbs from his table. He saw the dogs, he saw the sores. This man needed help. But what did the rich man do? He shut his ears out. He did not hear the cries of the poor. And according to God, that shows contempt to the Creator. His wealth had turned him against both his fellow Jew and his God. He's not named. He's overlooked. He has no escort. He's simply buried when he dies. God puts an emphasis on someone who has nothing versus this rich man. Why would he turn against Lazarus and maybe turn against God in doing so? Why would he ignore both the needy and God? Well, for one thing, if you have enough money, you don't tend to think that you have many needs, and you may think you don't need God. I heard a certain person recently who was interviewed when he was running for a high office, because he was getting the religious right, as they say, on his side and backing him. Well, they asked him, "Are you a religious man?" He didn't really have a direct answer about that. And they said, "Do you pray?" And he said, "No, I don't need to. I don't bother the big guy. I don't have any needs." You know, you can be too rich that you don't need God or have that idea. And if you have enough money, you don't really need other people. The journal Science reported on a survey that indicated that the influence of money can result in selfish and sometimes antisocial behavior. Co-author Nicole Mead said, quote, "Money changes people's motivation. They're less focused on other people. In this sense, money can be a barrier to social intimacy." That's from Karen Kaplan, LA Times staff writer, November 1806. I don't know if you remember the actor Charlie Sheen. You don't hear much about him anymore, but he was making millions per episode, as a lot of these people do, acting on TV. Well, he was in Chicago at one time. Someone asked him, because in the news, he was spending his money on strange things. And a reporter directly asked him why he spent so much money on women who were prostitutes. He replied, "Well, I've made so much money, I've eventually ran out of things to buy." Of course, he probably was being comical, being funny, kind of sidestepping, addressing that issue. So if it's true, because sometimes when people say something they think is funny, many times it actually has truth to it, he's hiring another human in order to gain some type of what he might think is intimacy. His riches have warped his mind to the point that there's no one who's really close enough to him to be important to him, let alone God himself. So wealth can create a barrier to social intimacy. And that seemed to be the problem for the rich man in Luke 16. We know the rich man has some love of money, and it could have robbed him of his ability to even care about Lazarus. Notice in the afterlife, what does he say to Abraham? "Send Lazarus." You know, this story gives us a lot of hints about what happens. He remembers Lazarus. I don't know how much time has passed, but he's still cognitive of the fact that this is Lazarus. Even though Lazarus' body is back on earth along with the rich man's body, there's no physical characteristics here. These are souls. But he has recognition. Is there recognition in the afterlife? Everything I've read says yes, there is. He sees Abraham. He'd never seen Abraham before. How does he know Abraham? He recognizes him, has a respect for him, and yet for Lazarus, how does he consider him now? As a servant. "Send him over. Let him cool my tongue in this flame of fire." Now, if he has no body, what kind of fire? Obviously, it's not a physical fire, but many times, because that is a world that none of us have experienced except in this story, the rich man is experiencing it. The way that he teaches about it or talks about it is the way that Jesus taught about it. In spiritual terms, as close as we can understand, fire, a flame, but not literal, in some spiritual sense, in some sense that is unknown to us. But this is the closest thing because it's talking about the fact that it's tormenting him. It is a torment. And he misses those things he had access to before, but he does it now. He has a conscience. He's conscious of who he is and who Lazarus and Abraham is. And yet, he still looks at Lazarus the way he did on the earth, as someone to serve him. He hasn't changed. What is it about the afterlife? One fact is, you don't change. However you are here, if you aren't prepared to meet God, you won't be prepared there. There won't be any doctrine that's going to help you there that teaches you got a second chance. Nope, you don't have a second chance. There is no end of existence. Jesus is telling us existence continues. An eternal hell is a place that goes on and on, but it doesn't have anything to do with time, at least in my understanding. Time has a beginning and end. Eternity doesn't. It has no beginning and end. So how do you measure eternity? In the present, in the now. When you're there, you're there. In a state of being, in existence, in eternity that won't end. You can't really measure it. You won't have a calendar for eternity or any kind of timepiece. Those are terms that are difficult to think about, but Jesus throws them out for us to ponder anyway. This man is there in this state of eternity. The way he was on the earth, he's still like that. He had this love of money that robbed him of an ability to care about others. He carried that love of money with him, but he didn't carry the money. That money didn't do him any good there. That wealth was not helping him at all, but his attitude was still the same. It robbed him of his care about God. It robbed him to think of Lazarus as a brother Jew, as he should have. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. He doesn't say that money is a sin, having it, wealth. He's saying that it can lead to, because as studies show, it can change your attitude. And so this somewhat explains what happens to this rich man. His wealth has separated him from his feelings towards Lazarus and even God. As a result, he ends up in hell. Now, there's a lot of people who have a difficulty with this idea of hell. A megachurch preacher named Rob Bell came out with a book, and there's many, many books, but this is one of the popular ones. It's called Love Wins, and in the book he describes why he doesn't believe in hell. He says he believes in Jesus, and so he can sell that book to people who believe in Jesus. But he says, I don't believe in hell. He doesn't believe in a loving, merciful God who could send anyone to hell. So we might ask, well, what about this parable Jesus teaches, the rich man and Lazarus? I don't know exactly what he says, but him and others might answer, well, it's just a parable. It's just an imaginary story Jesus uses to make a point. Well, there's some problems with that. This is the only parable, first of all, that mentions one of the people in it by name. That's unusual. You can look at all the other parables Jesus tells, not one is mentioned by name. This one does. No other parable did Jesus think it was worthwhile to mention the name, but here he does. Jesus knew this man, and Lazarus' fate is important to Jesus. Secondly, when Jesus tells the parable, it always deals with something that people could have or could have had happen to them. Jesus speaks in parables about kings, servants, farmers, shepherds. He told about people you could identify with and circumstances that his hearers would recognize. They would understand those situations. A man buys a field. Well, that was something they did in that day. A man found a treasure. You can still find buried treasure in Israel. People often buried their valuables when there was threat of war, bandits threatened their homes. The shepherd who lost a sheep, well, that happened a lot with shepherds. They always losing sheep. There's a lot of other parables, but they're not outlandish fables. They're not made up. There's always stories that have a ring of truth to them. What's unique about this one is the rich man and Lazarus. It's the only one that revealed something that the listeners had never experienced in this life and could not. That is the other side. If this is a parable, it's still teaching a spiritual truth. Jesus is saying, here's what happens after you die based on your state here now. Do you have a relationship with God? I would say that the rich man probably didn't. Otherwise, how could he treat that person that way? Now, I say I don't want to speculate, so I'm going to leave it up to you to decide if that's what's going on. And Jesus didn't hold back when it came to talking about this place. He tells us about hell, Luke 16:23. In hell, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham afar away. He was in torment. We know something about that place, that state of being. And you know it's a place because Jesus says in another scripture that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's really not for you. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. There's preparation of both places. One's not for you. It's for the devil and his angels. One is for you. He emphasizes that. But you can end up in either one. That's up to you. Is God a loving God? Paul tells us about the love and severity of God. Because he's so holy, he sacrificed his son for a law, a holy law regarding sin. Jesus didn't become sin. He became sin for us in that he was a sacrifice. He took all of our sins, but our sins really didn't touch Jesus because he was sinless. The fact was, as a sacrifice for our sins, God shows his love and mercy that his son would die. So if I think about hell and have some problems and it's troubling to me, then I think about the cross. That was the reason, so that you don't have what is called the second death. Hell, it's referred to as the second death. Why? It's a separation from God. God is everywhere except there. That final destination, God will not have anything to do with. To me, yes, that's difficult. Yes, that's serious. How do you think about that? Well, here's how I think about it. Do I complain to God in my prayers, to other Christians, to anybody? You know, I've only been a Christian since the early 80s till now. And if I continue, that measure of years compared to eternity that God is going to let me live in his house, heaven, and a mansion, a roomy place, filled with light, the light of God, the presence of God. Am I complaining that for the short time that I live and for how many times that I've been faithful to God, if I count those and measure those and compare them to eternity, am I complaining? Well, that's not fair. God's going to let me live in heaven eternally. How many Christians say that's not fair? But you do hear people say an eternal hell, that's unfair. Is it? Or do we not understand what God is dealing with, what sin is really about, what it cost? Is that what this story is teaching us? Let me move on quickly, and I'll bring this to a close. It's a place of thirst and agony. Verse 24, he called him, have pity on me, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire. What kind of fire? Probably not physical. But he has some agony, he has consciousness, he has memory. Jesus never used that type of language before concerning hell. You know, of all the times Jesus spoke about hell, he never mentioned it to people he went to who were in sin. The woman at the well, he didn't mention hell to her. The centurion, he didn't say anything about hell to him. He spoke about hell to those who were lax religiously, those who were kind of apathetic religiously. You'll find that's when Jesus spoke about hell. That's kind of strange, isn't it? In several places, Jesus gives these descriptions of hell. Matthew 5:22, you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. Hell is a place where the worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. Mark 9:48. It's a place of darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12, 13:42, 22:13, 24:51, 25:30. How is it a place of darkness and even called outer darkness if there's fire? Fire gives light, obviously not physical properties that we know. It's not anything that we know but words that tell us you don't want to go there. It's a terrible place, but it is a real place. Jesus warns about it. The problem with men like Rob Bell and others, they start at the wrong end of the story. They start with the true statement that God is a loving God. He is a merciful God. We believe that. How many of you believe God is a loving and merciful God? I think that we all do. But for those who disclaim what Jesus taught, that he would never send anyone to hell, they find it troubling that such a place exists. They reject this idea because their God would never send anyone there. You know, in my house, I have these things called smoke alarms, and they're helpful when you need them. But if you get a speck of dust in them or if your battery's going out about 3 a.m., they will tell you, hey, I need some attention. And it's an annoying sound. Sometimes if I try to cook something, I'll set one off too. But you can go and turn them off for a little bit if you hit the alarm, but you got to get up out of bed if it happens like it does to me. There's a couple of ways to stop this annoyance. Remove the alarm. Well, that's not really a good idea. Remove the battery. That'll do for a while. They're still hardwired. You won't have this annoyance so much. Some people take the battery out. They don't replace it. They don't want to be annoyed. They don't want that troubling shriek in their ears. Now, if the house actually catches on fire and it doesn't go off, you'll have your home destroyed. But at least they wouldn't be annoyed by this alarm. They wouldn't be troubled by this warning, because the alarm doesn't stop the house from burning down. You can remove the offending noise, but your home will still be in ashes. The same way about this idea, if people reject what Jesus taught, it doesn't make it any less real, because he did teach it. And I've heard people deny it, and I went and listened on YouTube and podcasts about why they deny it, and they just deny it. They don't give any scriptures. They don't give you any facts, any insight. They just deny it. That doesn't help. That just means that it's an emotional issue with them. There's some other reason there. So you can reject the idea. Doesn't make it any less real. You might even convince some people it's not there, but it's still there. One thing that these writers are right about, God is a loving God, he's a merciful God. And isn't it strange that God is not willing that any perish? That's what God says. If we hold God to be true, he's not willing that you go there. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Ephesians 2, 3, and 7. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 3, and 7. In 2 Peter 2, 3, and 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness or slackness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What did the rich man say? Send someone back to tell my brothers that they might repent. He understood repentance. Did he repent? He doesn't show any sorrow. There's some dullness, some thickness with him that he did not repent. But he could see the situation. He did not want his family members to come there, warn them. And Abraham says they have a warning. The scriptures, Moses and the prophets that time. Jesus was resurrected. One of his disciples doubted it, Thomas. If one returned from the dead, Jesus did that. Thomas said, I won't believe it unless I see it. So when Jesus appeared, he believed, my Lord and my God, he said. But Jesus isn't going to do that for everyone. We have to take him at his word. Well, there's a lot more that we can say. Time has run off with me once again. I'll close with this. Our God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. He wants to save us. He wants to bless us. He says he wants us to come and live with him. I go to prepare a place for you. Hell, that's prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not for you. He's not willing that you go there. But because we're made in God's image, because we have free will, because maybe there is the understanding of sin, the perspective that God has that we don't have yet, that we may have when we reach heaven, if we decide to continue to go in that direction. We're going to know God in a way that we don't know him now, that we can't. We're going to know each other because apparently there's going to be some recognition. I didn't give all the verses, but there's many. And it's not through just body, so you'll have a new resurrected body, so don't worry about what you got now. It's going to be something better. It's going to be fit for eternity. What we have now isn't. So it won't be the same. It's going to be great. It's going to be eternal. Is that fair? That God gives you a place with him, eternity? How is that fair? I don't understand it. God says he's going to do it. Is hell fair? Well, what about sin? Was it fair for Jesus to do what he did? It's out of love and grace and mercy. This morning, if you aren't a Christian, we give the invitation now, before it's too late, to obey the gospel, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, to know Jesus Christ now, because you'll want to know him after, in the afterlife. If you don't know him now, it'll be too late. If you are a Christian, you need the prayers of others, you need something you need to say, we'll take that confession. Whatever the situation, won't you come?